Don't be embarrassed, but I really do would love to get a gauge. Who here actually read Ezekiel 38 and 39? Okay. You know, it's actually okay. The rest of you didn't have to read it because you probably wouldn't have understood it anyway. Those that did read it, did you all get it? You know, was it just the most thrilling reading of all time? It's amazing. At the 8 o'clock service, someone sitting there said, Mark, I have a note in my Bible at Ezekiel 38. Can I read it? And I said, sure, yeah, go for it. Yeah, Ezekiel 38, we're on Ezekiel 38. He says, I'm going to paraphrase because I didn't write it down. At this point in the book of Ezekiel, most Christians find the following material tedious and unimportant. Wow, great. Thanks for the note there. You're right. Yeah, this is, we have gotten now, the first part of Ezekiel is very difficult material. We have these glimpses and these visions of great things with this amazing application that comes in. But essentially that first section is just a lot of laborious wrath of God because his people are not being obedient to his word. And so over and over again, we seem to hear that same message. God's coming in judgment. God's coming in judgment. God's coming in judgment. Well, God came in judgment, 586 BC, a huge event for the Israelite nation when the Babylonians came in under King Nebuchadnezzar and absolutely decimated the whole crew, carried them off into captivity and carried all them into exile. And that's where they were. Ezekiel is preaching again to the exiles. Then we get these beautiful Ezekiel 33 and following are it's just this beautiful, wondrous time and glory. And last week, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and we prayed for God's Spirit to just breathe in us as, you know, breathing in the army of Israel. And then we get Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I've really wrestled with what should I do with these next two chapters in terms of reading them. Because I believe that this is very important material, but sometimes we can get bogged down in these details. I had people tell me, I read it, I don't get it. What are you going to do with this? Who is, you know, let's read a little bit and I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Here we go. You ready? We're going to read this first paragraph. And you tell me if it's like this amazing, enlightening event in your day. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. How we doing? Exciting. You just, yeah, I know the first question. I had the same question. The first question that comes to mind is, who is Gog? And he's from the land of Magog and Meshech and Tubal and Beth Togarma and Gomer. You know, that's not Mr. Pyle. The Gomer. Who are these people? What are these people? What are they in reference to? Good question. It's a great question. Nobody knows. Nobody knows exactly what this material is referencing in the details. And this is where I think it does sometimes get difficult when you're going through Scripture, because the details can sometimes bog us down that we miss the overarching message. Let me keep going. Try not to sit there and go, who is Cush and Put and Lydia and Beth Togarma and Gomer and Magog and Magog. Try not to get the overarching idea and theme, and then you will be blessed. Get ready. Be prepared. You and all the hordes gathered about you. Please take notice, who is God speaking to? He's speaking to Gog and Magog. So he's speaking to a united enemy. Oh man, I'm going to give it away. Sorry. He is speaking to a united enemy against God's people. God's people had just been armed for battle. The dry bones had come together. Skin, ligaments, blood vessels, all put on this army, and they stood there. And then God breathed his life into this army, and they were ready for battle. And the very next thing is a fight is going to take place. You're starting to... Gog, Magog, I'm telling you, you go for it. If you want to truly figure out the specific people that's in reference to, you will fail. I believe so. I don't think Gog is in... I'm just going to come out and say it. I don't think Gog is in reference to a specific person or entity. NIV application commentary. It's one of the commentaries that I like to use. Some people ask me about commentaries. This one's a really good one. But I wanted to read to you to help you understand how people have used Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then I'll tell you how Ezekiel 38 and 39 are used today in a lot of other churches. And then I'll tell you exactly what I think it means. Sound good? So it'll be a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit of trying to understand it. Here we go. The church father Ambrose, writing in the late 4th century, that's 300 BC, right, AD, right? 4th century, confidently identified Gog as the Goths. Those aren't people that dress in black and have black makeup and anything. There was a real group of people, the Goths. In the 7th century, Gog and Magog were the Arab armies that threatened the Holy Land. Remember that thing? Call it the Crusades. Gog and Magog were identified as the Arabs that were coming in, that were trying to take over the Holy Land. By the 13th century, Gog had become a cipher for the Mongol hordes from the east. So now Gog are the Mongols. Interesting. William Greenhill, writing in the 17th century, records the opinion of some contemporaries who identified Gog as the Roman Emperor, the Pope, or the Turks. In the 19th century, against the background of the tensions in Asia Minor that culminated in the Crimean War, Wilhelm Jansenius identified Rosh as... What does Rosh sound like to you? Russia. Yeah, right? Russia. This view was subsequently popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, along with the idea, taken from other sources, that Meshech and Tubal are the Russian cities of Moscow, and I don't know Tobolsk, but I guess there's a city named Tobolsk. During the First World War, Arno Gabelian argued that Gomer was Germany. So all throughout the years, there's been these attempts to identify a specific group, people, persons. And I don't think that's what it's in reference to. Now, just so you know, people disagree with me. And you can disagree with me if you like. You'll be wrong, but it's okay to disagree with me. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not kidding. If you go to other churches today, they will confidently tell you that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are two of the most important chapters in the book of Ezekiel, because it highlights the fact that eventually Russia is going to invade Israel with a nuclear strike, bringing a horde of Middle Eastern people. And when that happens, Ezekiel 38 and 39 will occur. We're going to be setting up for last battle action. But of course, none of it really matters, because the church will have already been raptured and we're in heaven watching over the sidelines. That's what a lot of people believe today. Interesting, isn't it? That there seems to be a cycle and a pattern. I'm kind of fascinated with that personally. The cycle and pattern. That you look around and you see these armies and this invasion coming, and you want to identify with these actual things, and you think, at that point, we must be entering into the last days. We must be in the final wee hours of God's timing of this earth. And it's, I have a feeling that Gog and Magog, again, are not in reference to that evil group known as the Russians. And I don't believe that this has anything to do with the nuclear strike. Now, just so you know, if you read through the material, you could possibly infer a nuclear event. But I don't think it's very grounded. I really don't. People have, throughout the centuries, done it. Commentators continue to say, who is this? Or what is this? And I think that's what makes me stop and step back and say, it is a united enemy against God's people. I don't think Gog and Magog are people per se. They can manifest as real people, as real groups, but there is a power and a spirit behind all that that is united against God's people. Make no mistake about it. When God's army gets mobilized, Satan attacks. Can I say that confidently enough? Yes. Yeah. When God's army mobilizes, get ready. When you stand there and sing, "Draw me close to you," I've said this before, I'll say it again. When you start saying that, you are picking a fight. Mm-hmm. I'm getting used to it. I'm going to do my best. Amen. I'm telling you, give it a shot. Now, I know a lot of us are scared to step into that type of arena. You know, the spiritual realm is real. I cannot emphasize that enough. I was flipping through a couple weeks ago. I don't know why. I was flipping through channels. I ended up on Dr. Phil. Now, whatever you think about Dr. Phil, he is brilliant. I mean, I do have to admit, you know, I use his technique a lot in counseling sessions. You know, people come to me and say, "I've got a problem." And I say, "Well, how's it working for you?" You know, if that's it. You know, one of the best things Dr. Phil ever said to a woman was hanging on for 15 years. She had had an adulterous relationship with a married man. And the married man kept saying, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to break up with my wife and I'll marry you," for 15 years. Right. And so she says, "Dr. Phil, how much longer should I wait?" And Dr. Phil said, "You couldn't be more stupid if your head was chopped off." No. Go Dr. Phil. Okay, so anyway, I'm watching Dr. Phil. And on comes this guy who claims that he can cast out demons. Well, okay, I better tune in. Casting out demons? I believe the Bible has had some commentary on that. Okay, let's hear what the guy has to say. I was waiting for this, like, crazy, you know, wild hair, you know, stand up on the thing and, "I'm going to come and get you, demons, and I see you all." But no, he was just some mild-mannered guy. I'm going to move this because I'm going to die. Some mild-mannered guy, and Dr. Phil's talking to him, and he says, "Are demons real?" And he says, "Yes, demons are real." And I think, are demons real? I mean, are they real? I don't think we can deny it, but America does. And it was really interesting because I'm wondering, "Dr. Phil, where are you going to go? Where are you going to land? Huh? Are you going to call this guy a psycho and say, 'You couldn't be more stupid if your head was chopped off'?" I was curious. Dr. Phil ended the program, that section of it, saying, "Now, if I get this right, if I go to any other country in the world, they all believe you." And he goes, "Yep. Anytime I go anywhere in this world, they all acknowledge the presence of evil in a real way. The hardest place to convince people of supernatural stuff, America." That's why I think this is important. Because when God's army mobilizes, Satan attacks. Now, Satan's going to attack in a couple of ways. Satan is the great deceptor. He's the great deceiver. He wants to divide and conquer. He likes churches to split. He likes churches to fight. He likes marriages to split. He likes families being divided. He likes to plant stuff very, very subtly into your day in order to somehow, some way, take you away from what you should be doing. Mm-hmm. He's very sneaky. But there are also times that Satan is going to mobilize an army against his people. And it could be bad. And the question, if you don't get this, just ignore everything else I say. If you don't get this, I will just be depressed. God, is God bringing this evil against his people? Yeah, he says, I'm going to put fish hooks in their mouth. I'm going to literally drag them into the fight. And of course, if you're in Ezekiel's day, you might be thinking, wait a second, God's bringing an army against me? Oh no, that turned out bad the last time we checked. 586 BC, we got destroyed. Why? Because we were not in right relationship with God. So, the question becomes, they've now finally repented and returned to God. What do you think is going to happen to any army that comes against God's people that is in right relationship with Him? I don't know. Let's find out. Okay, I'm trying to break this up because this is tough reading, okay? I almost killed the 8 o'clock crew. I just read the two chapters. By the end, they're like, oh, yeah, where are you at, Pastor Mark? Where are we at? Okay, verse 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am in the right spot, right? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm back in 7. Thank you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. This is the enemy. In future years, you will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out of the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Oh, it is a scary thing when evil organizes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind. Whose mind? God's mind. Evil's mind. Can you at least derive some sort of sick pleasure off that? That God can even put thoughts into evil's mind? Oh man, if that doesn't tell you that God is in control, I'm not too sure what does. That is incredible. I will put thoughts in your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls, without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations rich in livestock and goods living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all our villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and to seize much plunder? By now the people are scared. Ezekiel, what are you saying? You're saying God's bringing another army against us? We're not ready. We just got organized. We just had God's Spirit breathed into our life. We can't do this. God's bringing another army against us. Oh, just hold on. Hold on, hold on. Therefore, Son of Man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. Uh-oh. So that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God, please help us. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. Uh-oh. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people of the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall on the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. A little more exciting now, isn't it? We love these types of themes, don't we? I mean, we are a people obsessed with against all odds stuff. Am I right? I mean, you know, you watch Mulan, you know, the Mongols are attacking and she's got like herself and like this weird little dragon that sounds like the donkey from Shrek, and she's got these things. She's going to attack this big old monstrous dude that's like, and it's against all odds. The whole Mongol army and against this one chick. Oh, we love it, don't we? Oh, the last starfighter. Yeah. Come on. Yes, come on. You're with me, Michael, right? You're with me? The Last Starfighter. If you don't know it, go rent it. Come over to my house. I got the video. This kid from a trailer park is summoned by a coalition of good people to attack Zurg. No, wait, that's... Yeah, that's Buzz Lightyear. Shoot! You know what I'm saying? The whole, this evil coalition coming, and you need the ladder, and they got this lizard Grig guy, and he's like, I've always wanted to fight against the entire, one starship against the whole Codon Armada. Yay! That's pretty good. Right? Terminator. Machines become self-aware. Oh, but, sorry, I never like to plagiarize, just so you know, so... This thought was launched by the commentary. Okay, so I like to give credit where credit's due. Because he talked about Terminator, you know? Where else can a governor of California go against the entire machine race that has become self-aware? And we sit there and we go, there's no hope. War of the Worlds! I mean, I never read the original thing, but I saw the Tom Cruise one. That was kind of freaky, if you ask me. This alien race comes down and they just drink our blood! And we can't stop them. We're nuclear striking them. We're scudding missile and we can't win. And of course, they die out. How? They catch the common cold. They weren't ready for the virus that we had so become immune to. Ah, yeah. I love this. These shows are amazing. Independence Day, right? Independence Day. Yeah. The aliens come down and they got these glowing green shields and we fight and we fight and we just can't seem to win. We love that kind of stuff. You know why? Because we've all been there. We have all been in a place where we look around and all you see is cloud. The enemy has advanced so far into your life that you are choking on its dark cloud of evil. You can't get away from it. It presses down on you like a heavy, thick blanket, just suffocating you. And you think, I can't do this. And you try as you might. And you come up with every plan that you can. And there are going to be times that God is going to say, it's not about your plans or your strength or your power, because it matters which side are you on. There is something vastly different about all those movies that I just said and this event. This evil marching against God's people. Because in those movies, what did finally save the day? You know, on War of the Worlds, complete accident, complete freak of nature. Independence Day, you got the Jeff Goldblum character uploading a virus and Bill Pullman standing with a microphone rallying the people to arms. And it's this amazing thing. And they do it through their own strength and their own power and their own agility. And... what is the end result at the end of the day? The sole purpose is to simply preserve the American way of life. I know we get excited about it, but is that deep impact? Armageddon, meteors coming, ice, comets, and going to destroy it. But we need to save the day, so we send up, you know, people in rocket ships to the great Bon Jovi tune, and they go and they destroy the meteor and save it. And why? Because we want to preserve the American way of life. That's not God's M.O. That's not how God works. Because what happened here? Why did he come and save Israel? Why is it that when he says when a battle is going to happen and there are going to be times you're going to come with everything you have and every smart idea you have is going to be shot down and every bold move you make is going to be destroyed? It's because God is saying, I want to work. Turn it now over to me. And when I save you, it is not so that things can be status quo. So that his name will be praised. It's so that he will receive the glory. To be sure, there are many times when God assembles his army and he says, I will strengthen your right arm and I will give you strength in your legs and my spirit will be in you and you will fight for me. That's the book of Joshua. They're entering that promised land. And God did not say, yeah, you know, when you go up to a fight, I'll just kill them before you show up. I mean, that'd be kind of cool. You know, show up to a fight and the guy's already dead. All right, put the sword away. Let's keep going. There are many times that God does assemble us for a fight. Please, don't ever think it's because of you. Now it's the story of Aaron and Hur. Who's Hur? We don't know. This guy that was asked by Moses. God said when Joshua is fighting the Amalekites, Moses needs to pray because I want, and he has to keep his hands in the air. He has to keep his arms up in the air. I think that's also a great thing because when Joshua, he's down on the battlefield, right? And he's slicing and dicing and he's terminatoring all these people. And he turns back and he looks up on the mountain because he was supposed to be on a mountain. He looks up at Moses on the mountain. And what does he see? A man with his arms raised to the heavens praying. And it said it very specifically that at one point Moses is like, losing altitude. Yes, it's going down. And all of a sudden the Amalekite army could come in and start winning and start succeeding. That's when Aaron and Hur came and said, I'll prop you up. You can't do this alone. Prop it up. And so they took a rock on one side, a rock on the other, and they grabbed Moses' arms and they grabbed his arms. We're going to hold you up because everyone that's down there on the battlefield that's fighting needs to remember you could be strong with a sword, you could be mighty in wit, you can be great in power, but that means nothing without God. Nothing. That is how God operates. Many times. So I take nothing away from that metaphor. But then there are going to be other times. And they're hard times. And evil is advancing. And bad things are happening. And the world seems to be winning. And we're losing the fight. And we have no defenses. We feel unequipped. We don't have ourselves ready. We don't know what to do. It's pressing down upon us. Evil is going to conquer us. I can't stop Satan. He is too strong. I cannot stop the evil. It's still advancing. And God is going to say, watch me work. Amen. That is incredible. Now that's something I can get behind. And I hope you understand that too. What's the key? What's the key to this whole thing once again? Which side are you on? I cannot stress this enough. If you are not on God's side, I beg and I implore you today to join me in the fight. I cannot stress that enough. Because the Israelites learned the hard way. Without that relationship, without that love and desire to worship God and serve God, without that, if you do not have God, you are going to be destroyed, ultimately. Please, that is not where God wants you to be. He wants you to be on a side that, though oftentimes it looks like it's losing, and again, go back to those movies. You know, right before it seems like the human race is going to be annihilated or New York is going to fall and the Statue of Liberty is going to end up in the water like it always does. Right before that, I mean, they always make it this dark, dank, oppressing thing. Why? Because we've been there and it hurts. And that's sometimes where God takes us, to this depth of absolute sheer helplessness, because he's going to highlight the fact that when he moves, it will be amazing. And now, please, if that has happened to you, if that is something that has gotten you going, please, whatever you do, do not stay silent. Do not let it be something that then freezes you and causes you not to do anything anymore. That I see that happen. A great, mighty work happens. God moves in a miraculous way, and God is not interested in preserving your way of life. He wants to move you to greatness, whatever that looks like. Oh. To be sure, Satan's army is strong. Satan is sneaky. He likes to divide. He likes to conquer. He likes to weasel in. He likes to do things. He likes to cause dissension. He likes to cause depression. He likes to cause all that stuff. God is interested in power and strength and majesty and wholeness so that you can conquer anything. That's why... I'm not going to read Ezekiel 39 for you. You can go and read it. You'll get in Ezekiel 39. And I mean, there's some very delicious parts of irony that happen. That after this army gets totally decimated, the people of God use the spoils of the enemy. Is that just wonderful? The enemy has come to take your joy. The enemy has come to destroy you. The enemy has come to take away every asset that you have. And God says no. Because you belong to God. And instead of the enemy winning, not only will the enemy lose, but we're going to start taking. We are going to start taking. You see, the strong man's been bound up. Jesus said this. He says, you can't plunder a strong man's house until you tie up the strong man. Once you tie up the strong man's, then steal the strong man's stuff. You're like, what is that in reference to? Jesus Christ bound the strong man, and it's our job to loot his territory. When everything was against Jesus Christ, nothing human that Jesus Christ could do would win the day. No words he could say in his human form could win the day. No power that he had in his humanness could have conquered anything. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And you could feel that oppression just crushing down on him and his followers. And it looks like evil has won. And then in that amazing stroke and turn, God saves the day. And that grave could not hold his body. No hole in the ground, no hewn out cave could hold that man down because of God. And then we now have the chance to start stealing. Let's start attacking. Let's start going. Please, it's not in your own strength. I mean, can I emphasize that enough? It's not because you're strong or smart or anything like that. I mean, for heaven's sake, look at me. It's not because you're strong or smart or intelligent, you got wit or this or that, or you tell great jokes or show really cool videos. No. It's God's power. We sometimes forget that. Ezekiel 39, read that. It's just this delicious irony of everything the enemy intended for bad, God turned it around. And it was incredible. That's why, flip forward now, Romans 8. Chris read this earlier. Romans 8. I wanted you to hear it. And now I want you to be consumed with it. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of everybody. Oh, I'm sorry. Didn't read that right. You mean it's important which side you're on? Oh my gosh, please. 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 Those who are called. Those who love Him. Those who are on His side. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is Ezekiel 38:39. Do you see why it's important to know where you're at? That's why it's so crucial. And that's why you never give up hope. I don't care what's happened in your life. You never give up hope. Because sometimes at the last possible moment, God swoops down in great and mighty victory and does something bigger and greater and grander than you could ever imagine. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who? No one. No one can do it. Let the evil advance, they will not win. Let the evil attack, they cannot come against those who are in Christ Jesus and claim victory. They cannot. God will not allow it. He is jealous for his name. He cannot be profaned. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's a little tricky right here, I know, because it's like, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus. Oh, crud, what? No, there's a break. Who is he that condemns? Answer, no one. Why can we say no one? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You don't need Moses. You don't need him standing on the cliff with his arms raised and people holding it up because someone is already there. And he is better than any Moses. He is smarter than any Moses. He is more powerful than any Moses. It is Jesus Christ himself interceding for you, looking down at this world, seeing this battle, this cosmic battle for you and your life and the lives of the people around you. And he is praying for you. And I don't think he's sitting there going, Oh, Father, oh, please help them. Oh, you know, I don't know. I just see this. I see him flat on his face on the ground, pouring out everything that is Jesus Christ, praying for you. He's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or depression or Gog or Magog? Nothing. As it is written, for you, we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors. What's more than a conqueror? I don't know, but I want to be it. More than conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.